All right, so our class this morning is going to be a consideration of the procedures that are involved when a request for baptism is made, either by a Sunday school student or someone who has been studying specifically for the purpose of being baptized. It's important to state that the request for baptism is a result of studying the Word and understanding the gospel of the kingdom. Because although mention is made in our Constitution about the baptismal examination, or as we like to call it, the baptismal interview, there is really no explanation about it or its purpose. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Seeing that the examination, or interview if you prefer, is our first ecclesial response to request for baptism, this is something that should be understood by all ecclesial members, even if they are not personally involved in the interview process. There are important reasons why the interview occurs, and we'll cover those in the course of our class today. So what does our Constitution say about requests for baptism? Item 61, all requests for baptismal interview must be submitted in writing to the secretary, whose duty it shall be to call an examining brethren's meeting at the earliest convenience to interview the candidate. All ecclesial members are to be notified prior to the interview. So in this you can see the importance that is placed upon the interview part of the process. The title of this section in the Constitution is Request for Baptism, but in the description this becomes Request for Baptismal Interview, suggesting that perhaps they are somewhat equivalent terms. In reality, of course, they are not equivalent terms. But in our standard practice, a baptism will not occur without first having an interview. And so the interview, in its position of priority, becomes indispensable. And notice, too, that examining brethren are mentioned in our Constitution. However, there is no outline of their duties in the Constitution. So that's something perhaps we should address. The duties of these brethren are understood by themselves, certainly, but it would make good sense to have a description in the Constitution of what's involved. And finally, as we see in this section, the ecclesia is to be notified of the request, and here I would say of the request for baptism, not of the request for baptismal interview, before the interview is to take place. Now, in some ecclesias, this would allow for full ecclesial presence and participation in the baptismal interview, and that happens more than you might realize. Essentially, the ecclesia gathers. You have the interviewing brethren who have their questions to go through, but if anyone in the ecclesia in the audience wants to, they put up the hand and say, I'd like a clarification on that, or I'd like an addition to that. So we don't do that here. for some of us are probably thankful we don't do that here. Okay. So to continue on the idea of baptismal interview, let's see what Brother Roberts has to say on the matter in the ecclesial guide. So the first section we're going to look at, section 33 in the Ecclesial Guide, is examination of applicants for immersion. I'm just going to read it straight out here. There is, of course, a need for ascertaining whether an applicant for immersion understands and believes the truth. The validity of immersion depends upon believing the truth. In apostolic times, the belief was evidenced by the simple admission that Jesus was the Christ. The case stands differently now when nominal believers in Christ associate with their historical belief doctrine subversive of the scheme of truth which centers in his name. It is no longer sufficient for a man to say he believes in Christ unless the statement means that he believes the truth concerning Christ. The simple confession of belief in Christ does not bring with it the guarantee it did in apostolic times, that the doctrines embodied in Christ are received. The apostasy has held sway for centuries and still reigns with undiminished power and through its influence there exists around us a state of things in which, while so far as words go, there is universal profession of belief in Christ, there is an absolute and virulent rejection of the truth of which Christ is the embodiment. We must, therefore, dispense with mere forms and phrases and address ourselves to the work of gauging the actual relation of things. We must find out the truth of a man's profession when he claims fellowship with us, and the genuineness of his faith when he asks to be immersed. And this nowadays cannot be done without crucial test, for words have become so flexible and mere phrases so current that a form of words may be used without any conception of the idea which it originally and apostolically represented. So here, the intent of Brother Roberts is to show that the simplicity of the preaching of the apostles, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes from Acts chapter 8, verse 12, has been lost. That simplicity has been lost through a corruption of what it means to be a Christian or to be a follower of Christ. Through the centuries, many errors have arisen concerning Christ. The Trinity, obviously, the pre-existence of Christ, for example. These have changed the saving truth concerning God's Son into vain lies which contain no saving quality because they are based on fabrications of human philosophy. So in 2013, when one says that they believe in Christ, it becomes necessary through the interview to determine which Christ, to determine whether the candidate accepts and is willing to associate themselves with the Christ of the Bible, as opposed to the church's Christ. And also that the candidate fully understands what is involved with being associated with Christ through baptism. So obviously the same test needs to be applied to all the fundamental teachings of the Word, not just the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, but we need to interview to determine the person's understanding and belief in all the fundamental things of the Word. Because, as Brother Robert states, it's God, the truth of God's Word that validates that baptism. So if they don't have an understanding, if they do not hold the truth of God's Word, then that baptism would be invalid. So that's part of the purpose of the interview, is to determine the nature of which a person believes and understands the things concerning God and Jesus Christ and what they are committing themselves to. To ascertain the degree of understanding concerning the nature of God. Who is God? The nature of man? What are we? The nature of salvation, what does that mean? What is the atonement? Those are very important things. These are all part of the baptismal interview. And the interviewers, the examining brethren, as they are called in our Constitution, must be diligent and forthright in their determination. Brother Roberts continues. At the same time, now this is all part of that one section. He's covering a large thought here. At the same time, we must be aware of an attitude savoring of priestly arrogance. We must distinctly recognize that the efficacy of the candidate's immersion in no way depends on the administration or sanction of those who may examine him. We cannot impart validity to immersion by compliance, nor can we vitiate, which means validate it by withholding countenance. But as a matter of order and self-protection, we are bound to ascertain, and in these days to apply the test rigidly, whether a man applying for immersion believes the truth of the gospel or not. The attitude of enlightened believers of the truth might be expressed thus. We are under the law of Christ. That law requires a man seeking baptism to be a believer of the gospel. And it requires of us not to receive into our fellowship those who do not believe the truth on pain of being held responsible for their unbelief. You ask us to baptize you. As a matter of allegiance to Christ and defense of our own position, we must ascertain whether you believe the truth. We cannot be parties to your baptism if you do not receive the truth. We should be misleading you and implicating ourselves. So this paragraph sets out some fairly important guidelines for the nature of the interview. First, it needs to be understood that clear, biblical, fundamental teaching, and not the opinions of the interviewers, are to be the standard that is applied in the interview. The truth of God's word is the test for determining a candidate's readiness for baptism, as it shall be the test to be applied at the judgment seat. As Jesus says, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word needs to affect a person's life. It brings a person to the waters of baptism. It brings a person to the commitment of a life in Christ. And the word must govern the course of that life moving forward from the day of baptism to the judgment seat of Christ. Additionally, in this paragraph, Brother Roberts makes it clear that any influence that could be exercised by the examining brethren has no real effect upon the validity of the baptism itself. The validity of baptism is dependent upon a person's understanding and acceptance of what this ritual represents and of the commitment that is made in it. In regard to the interview determining a person's readiness to be baptized, it should be kept in mind that this is for the sake of the candidate, in order that they fully understand what they are committing themselves to. The interview is not simply a mental exercise of biblical facts in order to satisfy a predetermined list of questions. A person must first study the word to fully understand the principles that are expressed in the act of submission, which baptism is, and the commitment that is made in that act. And they must accept what will be required of them when they give their life to Christ. Only through a thorough familiarity with the word can one have this kind of preparation and understanding and commitment. In baptism, God makes a covenant with us, and the ritual should be understood in those terms. So, being a covenant, there are expectations made of the person who enters into that contract. And these requirements need to be fully understood in the way that they are expressed through divine principles. Without this understanding, the candidate would place themselves in grave danger through ignorance of what is expected by God, who has initiated the covenant. And this, I believe, should be the spirit in which the interview takes place. A firm conviction, as far as can be reasonably expected on the part of the interviewers, that the candidate understands and accepts the terms of the covenant. And it is for their own sake, then, that they must understand these things. And that's why we have the interview. So also in this paragraph, Brother Roberts mentions a different and equally important reason for interviewing baptismal candidates, that being the preservation of the purity of the truth's teaching within the ecclesia by requiring and upholding a basis for fellowship. The understanding of the Word of God within the brotherhood differs drastically from what the churches teach, obviously. To allow the introduction of error into ecclesial fellowship by an incomplete examination of a person's understanding and belief, one, endangers the ecclesia, and two, does a great disservice in our responsibility to keep, that meaning to guard, the understanding of God's truth, which we have been given. So in these two things, we see the proper spirit of the interview, the candidate's spiritual welfare, and the preservation of the truth within our own ecclesia. Brother Roberts finishes this section with a specimen of the sort of conversation which is found effectual for ascertaining the existence of the requisite qualification will be found in the small pamphlet entitled a good confession, a conversation between a Christadelphian and a believing stranger with a view to immersion in the name of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. Yeah, you have to admit. Effectual for ascertaining the existence of the requisite qualification will be found. Wow. Okay. That booklet that he's talking about, if you have access to the Christadelphian bookshelf materials, it's in there. Okay. It's good reading for any who are examining brethren, or any who may be contemplating becoming an examining brother. The next section in the ecclesial guide that we will concern ourselves with, Brother Roberts entitles The Administration of Baptism. Again, just reading straight through. Those who think the efficacy of baptism depends upon the administrator have been troubled by the question, who has the authority to baptize? There is no real ground for doubt on this point. Believers in this century have just the same authority in the matter of baptism as believers in the first. The lapse of time has not invalidated the appointment of Christ for the salvation of men. Baptism as an act of obedience performed in an apostle's presence had no more acceptability before God than the same act performed miles and years away. The act is to God and not to men. It matters little by whose actual hands assistance is rendered in the act of baptism. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. We read that in John 4, verse 1. Yet he did not himself perform the baptism. A parenthesis is added to state this. Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus baptizing then literally meant his disciples doing it at his command. So would the apostles. Paul made light of the personal participation by an apostle in the act of baptism. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He also says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. In the house of Cornelius, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. But this is no evidence that Peter officiated. If it was done at his command, that was enough. Anyone can bury a dead man, but only the constituted authority can give the order. A scriptural baptism is the burial of the dead, Romans 6, verse 4. Such as have become so to sin by the power of the truth, and such as recognize their death state in Adam. It has been commanded centuries ago by Christ and the apostles that all such should be buried in baptism. It does not matter who performs a mechanical part. If it is done in obedience to the apostolic command, it is an apostolic act. The authority arises more from the state of the baptized than the state of the baptizer. The notion that a personal authority is necessary to give validity to it is a relic of the apostasy. Philip, not an apostle, baptized the eunuch, Acts 8, verse 38. The 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost could not have been baptized by the apostles, who must have had numerous assistants. The apostles have assistance in this century as well as in the first. The lapse of time does not affect the principle. So again, Brother Robert's intention here is to show that the ritual of baptism is of divine authority and not performed upon any authority or ability of the assistant who agrees to be the immerser. Brother Robert seeks to guard against the common position taken by the apostate church concerning the administration of sacraments. This is what the Catholic Church has to say concerning the baptism ritual. The ordinary minister of solemn baptism is first the bishop and second the priest. So what they mean by that, the ordinary, that means this is the way it would usually happen. This is the way it's supposed to happen. So the order is first the bishop and then the priest. If there is no bishop, then the priest can do it. That's what this is saying. By delegation, a deacon may confer the sacrament solemnly as an extraordinary minister. Bishops are said to be ordinary ministers because they are the successors of the apostles who received directly the divine command, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Priests are also ordinary ministers because by their office and sacred orders, they are pastors of souls and administrators of the sacraments. As, however, bishops are superior to priests by the divine law, the solemn administration of this sacrament was at one time reserved to the bishops, and a priest never administered this sacrament in the presence of a bishop unless called upon to do so or commanded to do so. Deacons are only extraordinary, meaning unusual. Deacons are only extraordinary ministers of solemn baptism, as by their office they are assistants to the priestly order. In the service of ordination of a deacon, the bishop says to the candidate, it behooves a deacon to administer at the altar, to baptize, and to preach. Philip the deacon, I don't know where they get that from, but Philip the deacon is mentioned in the Bible, Acts 8, as conferring baptism, presumably by delegation of the apostles. Okay, so this is what Brother Roberts is talking about in that previous section, about the validity of baptism being in, not in the one who physically administers it, but rather it's by command of God. It's the commandment of God that makes baptism a valid ritual. Okay, and on the other side of that, it's the submission and the acceptance of the person who is being baptized that makes that action or that ritual valid. Okay, so it's by God's authority and the person's submission to it that makes a valid baptism. Doesn't matter whose hands actually do the act. Unlike in the apostate church, where only certain ones are allowed to perform the sacrament. So the authority to baptize belongs to God, and it's conferred into mortal hands as a matter of necessity. Not as an indication of any worth of the part of the baptizer or any recognition of some special position that the baptizer has. This is what the church around us teach. Okay. So do we have scriptural ground to stand on for this, that the authority to baptize belongs to God and is conferred into mortal hands in a manner which still maintains the validity? Well, we do. Let's read John. Yes, John 1, 19 to 25. This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" He saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" So when the Jews asked John, "Who art thou?" what they were really asking is, by what authority are you baptizing the people? The elders in Israel or in Judah were always concerned about matters of authority, as we see in their interactions with Christ as well. What was John's authority to be baptizing? What answer did he give? The authority was not of himself. He said, "I am the voice," by which, of course, he referred to Isaiah chapter 40. His sanction to do this work was of God. It was predetermined centuries previous as the one who would prepare the people for the coming of Christ, of the Messiah. This preparation he made through the baptism of repentance. And he performed the act, or when he performed the act, it was on divine authority that he did it. That is his answer. So when they asked, "Why are you baptizing?" He says, "I am the voice." What voice? Isaiah 40. He was the one who had come, who had been sent to prepare the people for Christ. Significantly, through baptism, significantly the baptism of repentance. This is the preparation. That tells us this is the primary attitude for associating ourselves with Christ. Submission and confession. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Again, speaking of the authority of God being conferred upon men in this ritual. He said unto them, Jesus, of course, speaking to the disciples or the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned." So quite obviously, this is Jesus' commission to preach and to baptize. Now, this had been the work of the Lord that was given to him by the Father, and now he was imparting it to his followers. So from God, originally through the Son, and then through those whom the Son was sanctioning for the work. So when the apostles baptized, as we see in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 in one day, it was not on their own authority. It was the Lord's commission by the Father's will. And also, we should note that prior to the baptism, there was the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so you cannot, without that understanding of what the gospel says and means, one cannot commit themselves through baptism to God in Christ. That is prerequisite. Okay. Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, unto him," of course this will be Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the keys there, the keys of the kingdom that were given to Peter, is the revelation of the gospel as it was preached first to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, and then introduced to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, again by Peter. So the keys that Jesus gave was to open the gospel to one, first to the Jews, and secondly to the Gentiles. The binding and loosing there refers to the authority given unto the apostles to forgive or to retain sins through the administration of baptism as a result of acceptance of the gospel or rejection of the gospel. This is what the Lord says in John chapter 20. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them," or loosed. "And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Through what action then is there remission of sins? Obviously, baptism. Mark chapter 16 that we read, Christ gave them authority to baptize those who believed for the remission of their sins and deny baptism for those who did not believe. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Where's baptism in that second phrase? It's not there. Without the belief, one is not baptized. Okay? So baptism is administered and sins are, there is remission of sins through the action of baptism in response to a confession of faith. But if there is no confession of faith, then baptism is withheld and there is no remission of sins. That's the equation. Do we have record of the apostles denying baptism? Only by inference. In Acts chapter 10, where Peter went to Cornelius' house, in verse 46 we read, after that Cornelius and his family had received the Holy Spirit power, Acts chapter 10, verse 46, we read, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" So by Peter's question, we must conclude that it would be possible under certain circumstances to forbid water, or as he meant, to deny baptism. So again, the authority and command is of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one then who performs a ritual does so on that authority and not on any special sanction or position or authority of his own. The next section that we will consider in the Ecclesial Guide, which is number 8, entitled Form of Procedure, contains a few words that do not have direct application to us as an ecclesia at this time. This is also true of section 6, which I was supposed to cover, which is what is a solitary man to do. In each case, there's a situation presented where baptism needs to be administered outside of what we normally practice as an ecclesia. Because the way we normally practice is several brethren that are involved. There's a set pattern that we follow. And these two sections are outside of that. So at this point, we're going to skip over them. And if anybody has any questions at the end, if you have the... No, you're not allowed. if anybody has the ecclesial guide in front of you, you can kind of peruse that. But again, it's a matter of, you know, what if you're alone? How do you get baptized? Okay, or you know, it's just certain situations that do not have a practical application to us here in our ecclesia. So in this section of form of procedure, we do find direction given by Brother Roberts that we currently employ when we baptize. And this is what he says. Then let one of the number... This will be obviously the ecclesia, all things being ready. Ask the person about to be immersed, do you believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? When the person to be immersed has said, yes, I do, let the immerser say, upon this public confession of your faith, you are baptized by God's commandment into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. And then let the act of immersion be performed. Nothing depends upon a set form of words. It is the believer's submission to the commandment of God that is counted to him for righteousness and union with Christ. Still, it is more seemly that a scriptural and appropriate description should accompany the act performed. The use of the form suggested secures the exhibition of some features of the institution easily lost sight of, and that are important always to hold in view. So, as an ecclesia, being conscious of doing things decently and in order, we find that having a set course of procedure and some predetermined phrases in the to be used in the act of baptism actually helps us to maintain a sense of that order. The two phrases suggested by Brother Roberts are what we use. First, the question concerning faith, and secondly, the declaration of what occurs in the ritual. Brother Roberts makes a point that the wording is not critical, and yet I think we can all agree that should there be a deviation from the phrase, it might make us feel somewhat uncomfortable. And I think that's just because we're creatures of habit. And when we hear words in a certain way and at a certain time within a certain action, it makes us feel, okay, this is being done properly. If we go outside of that, we get outside of our comfort level a little bit. But Brother Robert's point is quite valid. It is not the form of words in any way that validates the ritual, or else Scripture would have given us the form of word. It would have said, this is what you're saying. It really doesn't, outside of baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is actually obviously scriptural. So we see the wisdom of Brother Roberts in these words, the words that he brings together in those phrases, because he brings together scriptural references when he makes that declaration at the point of baptism. He says, upon this public confession of your faith, and the verse that jumped to my mind was, I will show thee my faith by my works. Okay, it is a public expression of faith. It is an outward expression of faith. Baptism certainly is. Okay? Upon this public confession of your faith, into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and again, the words of Jesus, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then Brother Roberts closes that with, for the remission of your sins. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. So we can see that Brother Roberts had scripture in mind when he put together that phrase. Okay, and it's certainly applicable in our time that we, or it's certainly appropriate, that's the word I was looking for, in our time to use those phrases. Because it expresses the things that we believe. Okay. Brother Roberts then presents a list of important features maintained by observing an accepted course of action. Okay, so at this point, we're just going to read through these. The first thing is that it is from the commandment of God and not from the officiation of the immerser that the act derives its validity. We've already discussed that, so we don't need to discuss it any further. Number two, that the essence of the act is the submission to burial on the part of the baptized and not the performance of the burial by the immerser. Again, I think what this does is this shifts the emphasis to the person who is being baptized, to their submission, to their confession, to their faith, okay, in the will of God that is being expressed in that action. And of course, without those things, without that spiritual meaning, baptism has absolutely no purpose. So that's what Brother Roberts is saying. He says, it's not the immerser. It's not a fulfilling a duty that we're talking about here. We're talking about the submission, the confession, the faith, the commitment of the person being baptized. That's where the validity of the baptism comes from. Not through the person who was actually performing the act. Okay, number three, that there is in the act, baptism, a public profession of the name of Christ. Now, why this is important is twofold. One, it is a direct exhortation from the Lord. It comes directly from Him. I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So, a profession of the name of Jesus Christ. And secondly, in this profession of His name, there is acknowledgement of what is contained in His name. And of course, His name means Yah saves. Christ is a title, it's not His name. Christos, anointed, priest, king, prophet, all three wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Christos is His title. Jesus is His name. Yah saves. So, profession of the name of Jesus Christ is an acknowledgement of what that name means. Yah saves. And it's a personal commitment to how that salvation is worked out as exhibited by Christ through the destruction of the flesh, along with the faith of the promised life in God. And that's what baptism is. It's a death of the old man, destruction of the flesh, breaking of the bread. It is resurrection to newness of life, which is the hope of life that we see in the wine, as the wine is a symbol of the witness of God's righteousness in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Number four, that until that moment a man is in his sins. Now, this speaks of more than just the forgiveness of past sins, which happens at baptism. The act of baptism also is a confession of the presence of sin in our natural constitution and the righteousness of God in demanding that such be crucified as it was in Christ. That's what we do symbolically when we go under the water. That's what that is. The death of the old man. It's an acknowledgement of God's righteousness in declaring that flesh must be cut off, that flesh must be put to death. Now, while we remain in this nature, following baptism, obviously we're still sin in the flesh. But through baptism, we are given access to forgiveness in Christ, as long as we strive to put to death the ways of the old man. For this reason, the principles that we submitted to in baptism are extended through the partaking of the memorial each and every Sunday. In each week, we confess our sins as we do at baptism, and we are forgiven for Christ's sake. We cannot be forgiven just one time, okay, at our baptism. That's not enough, because we continue in sin. And we will continue in our sinful nature until by God's grace we are changed at the judgment seat. And so we need continual access to forgiveness. It's not enough just that one time. And again, that speaks volumes to common belief, common doctrine in the world as well, that once saved, always saved. Okay, you do that one thing. You don't even need water baptism. You just confess that Christ is your Savior and you're good. You're done. Okay? You know, we don't believe that. We believe that we commit ourselves to God and Christ through baptism, but there is a continual weekly renewal, okay? A commitment, recommitting ourselves each week to what those emblems represent, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the old man in the water and resurrection to newness of life, now being born of God, as Jesus says in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Okay, and finally, number 5. That after immersion, his sins are forgiven and that he is called to newness of life again. So I've already stepped on my own notes here. But this is a continual process. Newness of life in our case refers to living by God's will and not by our own will. This is what the Lord meant when he said, "Ye must be born again." The new creature in Christ still operates under the old struggle of warring against sin, but he does so with a closer access to the Father. And he does so with the love and support of his brothers and sisters. A practical application of the value of service and ecclesial duties. That changes your focus. Okay? That's newness of life. To be involved in ecclesial duties, that's newness of life. So those aren't things that we should try to avoid. Those aren't things that we should do only if we have to. Okay, those are important expressions of the fact that our life has changed. We serve God by serving one another. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. Okay, so that's very, very important. Walking in newness of life means more than just doing your daily readings. It means being involved in the things of the truth, being involved in your ecclesia. Okay, and also, obviously, baptism gives you access to the table. The renewal of commitment each week by drinking and eating at the table of the Lord. So these things greatly affect the sons and daughters of God in working out their salvation with trembling and fear, knowing that it is God that works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, the final section of the ecclesial guide is closely related to that last section, but puts emphasis upon the formula given to us in Matthew 28 by the Lord. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brother Roberts writes, "As regards the form of words, it is better to say, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, than simply baptized into the Lord Jesus. For this reason, the first form of words keeps the truth concerning Christ in the foreground, that he is the manifestation of the Father by the Holy Spirit, and that what he did not of himself as a man, whereas the latter leaves the way open for the idea to grow up that Jesus came in his own name, which he expressly says he did not, and not in his Father's name, which he expressly says he did." That the Lord gives us this formula, well, that should be sufficient. But Brother Roberts brings out the modern purpose of using that form in the ritual of baptism. Those who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity see only a marginal distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although the words of Matthew 28 in a public ritual may not change the perspective of anybody who believes in the Trinity, by this expression, we are asserting our belief in the truth in Christ, that there is true separation between the Father and Son. The Father is the origin. The Son is the pattern to follow. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which all things are done. It is all the work of God. Every bit of it. We submit ourselves to his authority and commit ourselves to his power to change our lives, that we might be formed into the pattern of his Son, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Born of water, initially, yes, but ultimately to be born of the Spirit at the judgment seat of Christ. So, questions? I don't know how we did for time. I think we did okay.
I just want to circle back on that. I just want to address real quick how we deal with when somebody comes in and makes a claim that they were baptized, although there's an equation you have to. What's our responsibility when we find that somebody, my baptism is valid, I was baptized?
Okay, well, so you're not talking about someone coming from another ecclesia. You're saying someone who says, well, I was baptized when I was 14 years old, and that should be good enough. Okay. Right.
I didn't know you guys existed.
Mm-hmm.
I was baptized under what you believe.
Right. Well, I think probably my answer to that would be that the arranging brethren have a responsibility to ascertain whether or not that is true. Which can be done through the arranging board, or could be done through the examining brethren as well. That, I mean, when someone comes from another ecclesia, we're supposed to sit down and say, okay, let's have a discussion, and just to make sure of these very same things, that they know and understand the things of the truth, that their baptism is valid, and also to protect the ecclesia from things that might be coming in from outside. So I think probably the simplest answer to that is something that is already in place, which is if someone comes into the ecclesia, we're going to sit down and have a talk.
Yeah. Yep. It ultimately comes there, right?
It is. It is. Exactly. Yes. I mean, it's very difficult to say what they might have changed their mind on from the time that they were baptized. Obviously, though, I would think that if they have an expression of what we believe, then you would have to accept that. Yep.
We had a person at one time that I believe said she had been baptized three times, and she refused to be baptized again.
Right.
She never went to the point of what you're saying, though.
Right.
They let her sit down with her and find out if she didn't.
Well, she had also had, just to use that example, she had also had a fairly good amount of instruction. So it would be pretty hard to ascertain, in light of Josh's question, ascertain that. I mean, I think that the assumption was made that, no, you didn't believe what we believe because we've been teaching you what we believe, and that's not what you believe. So that becomes very obvious. But then it's up to the person to commit themselves whether or not they want to be rebaptized. I mean, how many times was John Thomas baptized? You know, several times. Three at least that I know of. Because of his... Okay, now that's not right. That if I don't believe the truth in God, then God is not going to validate my baptism. Right. And that's a responsibility that the arranging brethren have primarily, but also the examining brethren by extension, to determine whether or not a person actually does believe. But again, the circumstances being such as they are, in that case, it was pretty obvious that she didn't believe what we believed at the time when she was baptized, because she needed to be instructed in the things that we believe. So, and if we hold those things to be the things of God's truth that are required for a valid baptism, then there you go. It's just pretty black and white. So, anything else?